In the scripture from the fourth chapter, Philippians primarily, the Apostle Paul is giving us a prescription for peace. Now, it may be that you would not be interested in his prescription because you don't know anything about him. After all, sometimes the people who have a prescription for peace have the peace and everybody else has the pieces. You ever know anybody like that? They have the peace of God that passes understanding, but all the people around them have the pieces. They used to say when I was pastoring in Virginia Beach that I didn't have ulcers because I was a carrier. I gave them to everybody else. You know. And then sometimes the person with the peace is so secure, their life is just so secure, they have one of those jobs that's like a rocket, you know. It won't work and you can't fire it, you know. And they're just so secure. And why would they have any problems? You know, you might not be interested in their prescription for peace. But just so you understand a little bit about the man who's sharing this prescription for peace in Philippians 4, listen to these words, just an excerpt out of his life experience. I have worked harder and been put in jail more often than anyone I know. I've been whipped times without number and faced death again and again and again. 5 different times the Jews gave me their terrible 39 lashes. 3 times I had been beaten with lictor's rods. On one occasion I was stoned by a mob and left for dead. 3 times I've been shipwrecked. Once I was in the open sea all night and the whole next day. I've traveled many weary miles, and I've been often in great danger from flooded rivers and from robbers and from my own people, the Jews, as well as the Gentiles. I faced grave dangers from mobs in cities and death in the deserts and in the stormy seas and from men who claimed to be brothers in Christ but were not. I've lived with weariness and pain and sleepless nights, and I've often been hungry and thirsty and gone without food, and often I've shivered with cold because I did not have enough clothing to keep me warm. And then besides all this, I have the constant worry of how all the churches are getting along. Who makes a mistake and I do not feel his sadness? Who falls without my longing to help him? Who is spiritually hurt without my fury rising against the one who has hurt him? That's just a little excerpt out of the life experience of Paul. A man who lived that way, a man who had that kind of life experience, who could tell us in the midst of that life experience that he had peace, a peace of God that transcended human understanding, a supernatural peace. A man like Paul who could write from a prison experience, and this is where he wrote these words in Philippians 4, and tell us about joy, the great joy in his heart. His letter to the Philippians is called the Epistle of Joy because he mentions joy so many times in that letter to the Philippians. And of course, he speaks to us of peace, this peace that he had. Now, as we look at Paul's statement about peace, his prescription for peace, let me make just a few introductory remarks. First of all, he was not intentionally writing a prescription for peace when he penned these words. He was writing an inspired thank you note. When you were in prison in those days, your survival depended upon help from the outside, and the Philippians were helping him from the outside. And he was writing a thank you note because of some gifts they sent him through an old man named Epaphroditus, which could have made the difference for him between surviving and not surviving. And as he penned this thank you note, he just made these references to joy and peace. You'll notice if you study this fourth chapter of Philippians and what he says about this peace, that it's something he learned, and it's something that the Philippians can learn from him. We're reading somebody else's mail as we study this chapter. It's just something that Paul wrote to the Philippian believers. But notice that he says, this peace of which he's speaking, he says, I have learned this. I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances may be. I have learned the secret of facing plenty or poverty. I know now, apparently he didn't always know, how to live when things are difficult and when they're prosperous. And therefore he can say, I'm ready for anything. No matter what comes, I'm ready for it. I can't help but wonder, what did he learn? What was that secret that he says he learned? In the King James, he says, everywhere and in all things I am instructed. I can't help but wonder, who instructed him? Who told you, Paul? What did you learn? And then I'm fascinated to see that he says it can be learned. He says to the Philippians, model your conduct on what you learned from me, what I've told you and shown you, and you'll find that the God of peace will be with you. So in other words, this peace is something that can be learned. I think another important factor in this peace is what you might call the relationship factor. The Apostle Paul has a relationship with the risen Christ. This is always his explanation for the dynamic of his life. He tells us when he writes to the Galatians that he spent 3 years with Jesus Christ in the desert of Arabia. The apostles had their 3 years with Jesus, and Paul said, they've got nothing on me. I had 3 years too. Some say it could have been as much as 14 years. The scholars aren't sure about the number of years, but at least it was 3 years. And Paul tells us that in the desert of Arabia, the risen Christ, whom he met on the road to Damascus, taught him many, many things. And he says, before God, I lie not. You have to make a decision about Paul. He was either instructed by Jesus or he was a liar. The apostles gave him the right hand of fellowship and said he was instructed by Jesus. It's amazing when you get into his peace prescription how he's right in line with what Jesus said in Matthew 6. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, remember? Paul saying the same things Jesus said. We might expect that because he claims to be instructed by Jesus. But Paul has a relationship with the risen Christ. He says, I'm ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me. He has a relationship with the risen living Christ, and he assumes that the people to whom he's writing also have a relationship with the risen living Christ. That's a given. This is why I don't think it's proper to take out of his prescription for peace here these conditions for peace or steps to peace, this prescription for peace, and expect people who are unbelievers to apply that prescription. That's just not going to fly because Paul assumes a relationship with Christ as he puts this prescription into practice himself and as he prescribes it for the people to whom he's writing. It's so important to realize as you go through this prescription that it's a personal thing. He says, we have it on the bulletin cover today. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace all the time and in every way. That's a relational thing. That's the Christ who lived in you giving you this peace. But then as you look at this chapter, at this prescription, you have to conclude there's also a conditional factor. There are conditions for this peace, even for somebody who has a relationship with the Lord of peace himself. There are conditions. If you meet the conditions, then you can expect the peace, even though it's a miracle, because it has nothing to do with your circumstances. You can have circumstances like Paul's, which very few of us do, but it does depend upon your meeting conditions. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. Now that's a condition. You have to keep your mind fixed upon God, and you have to always trust in God to have this perfect peace. You see, if the trust is always, the peace is perfect. If the trust is spasmodic, then the peace is spasmodic. If the trust is up and down, the peace is up and down. If there is no trust, there is no peace. It's conditional. If you want to have this peace that Paul is mentioning here in this chapter, here's a condition. Don't worry about anything. Isn't it amazing? Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 6. Don't worry. Which of you, by being anxious, can add 1 hour to his span of life. Jesus said, don't worry, and Paul said, don't worry. Neither one of them said, don't worry, because they had nothing to worry about. They say, don't worry, because worry is not only not productive, it's counterproductive. It doesn't accomplish anything. By being anxious, you can't solve any problems. By worrying, you don't solve anything, so don't worry. Pray about everything. It's easy to say don't worry, but what are you going to do? I mean, some people wouldn't know what to do if they couldn't worry. What would they do with all their time? You know, Paul doesn't just leave a vacuum there. He says don't worry about anything. Pray about everything. When you pray about a problem, perhaps you're in a ringer, as a result of your prayer, God can deliver you from that ringer. Paul experienced that many times. He was delivered from many, many things. He asked these Philippians to pray that he might be delivered from prison, and they prayed, and he was delivered from this particular imprisonment. But Paul also knew that God doesn't always deliver us from the problem. He doesn't always take the problem away. But Paul discovered this. He had this physical condition, this thorn in the flesh, and 3 times he asked God to take it away. And this man who saw people healed and even dead people raised, when he asked God to solve his health problem, God said, no, 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 3 times. But God said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, Paul. I'll give you the grace to cope with the problem. Paul actually not only accepted his physical problem, he gloried in it, because he found that when God gave him the grace to cope, the power of Christ was upon him in such a mighty way that he said, I'd rather have the power than to be delivered from the problem. So he gloried in this acceptance of the fact that God wasn't going to take it away. So Paul found that even though worry is not productive, it's even counterproductive, prayer is productive. It may deliver you, or it may give you the grace to cope, but in any case, pray. And then Paul and Jesus agree that we should think our way to peace. Jesus said you can have a body filled with darkness or a body filled with light. It depends upon how you see things. That was talking about how we think, how we look at things, what our mindset is, our outlook. Your thoughts are like sheep, and you are the shepherd of those sheep. You can decide how you're going to think or how you're not going to think. He says, think about the things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, and good. Some say that's a paraphrase of Isaiah 26:3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. What does it mean to have your mind stayed or fixed upon God? Well, you could think upon the things that God really is, his attributes. Some say these are all attributes of God. I have an idea that when Paul shared this condition for peace, he was not only sharing a condition or a prescription for peace, but a prescription for sanity. He says, if you will think this way, he says, then the peace of God, which transcends human understanding, will keep constant guard over your hearts and minds. The peace of God, he said, will stand guard over your heart and your mind and protect your peace and your sanity if you will just think about these things. He also agreed with Jesus when he said, do all the right things. Model your conduct on what you've learned from me, on what I've told you and shown you, and you will find that the God of peace will be with you. Is there anything we can do to maintain or even attain peace, especially in the ringer? Oh, you bet your life there is. Do the right thing. That's what Paul says. That's what Jesus said. When Jesus taught about anxiety, he said, don't worry. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things you're worrying about will be added to you. Don't sweat the small stuff, in other words. Sweat the big stuff. The big stuff is your commitment to God as your king. Sometimes the reason for the lack of peace is we're not doing what's right. The psalmist in Psalm 4 expresses that. He can't sleep, apparently because he's got a choice. He can do the right thing, and if he does, he doesn't know how he's going to make it, or he can do the expedient thing. That's what almost everybody does. But since the psalmist is a man of spiritual integrity, he can't sleep. He's not comfortable with that. He's suffering from guilt. So in the middle of the night, he resolves to offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put his trust in the Lord. In other words, he makes up his mind he's going to do what's right and just trust God. Then he says he lay down in peace and he slept because the peace of God was with him. That's what Paul means, I believe, when he suggests here that part of the prescription for peace could be in doing the right thing. Here's another peace thief, especially when it comes to believers who serve the Lord and minister a lot for the Lord. They begin to doubt the goodness of the life that they've been living for Jesus. Now, Paul certainly could have identified with that. From the time he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he had just done what was good. He had given himself to the work of Jesus. And what did it get him? Prison after prison after prison, a foul-smelling dungeon. One of the reasons why believers doubt goodness, the fact that they should have given their life to goodness, is that they forget that goodness is not always rewarded in this life. I believe ultimately all goodness will be rewarded in the eternal state, but it isn't always rewarded in this life, and so they tend to doubt goodness. I heard a story about a missionary who returned from, I think it was 45 years in Africa, but Teddy Roosevelt came back on the same boat, and he had killed a boar on his trip to Africa. And the docks were just crowded with people welcoming Teddy Roosevelt back, but not one soul was there to welcome this old missionary back. And he got himself to a YMCA in New York and was so depressed he called a friend of his who had come home a couple of years sooner. And he told him how down he felt about the fact that the docks were crowded with people welcoming Teddy Roosevelt back, but there wasn't anybody there to welcome him. And his old missionary friend said, "We're not home yet, George." We don't know the motives of our own heart. Sometimes the reason why we did all that good was not really a very good motive. Maybe we were doing it for ourselves or for somebody else. If you know that you're doing your good for God, if it's as unto Him and for Him, then people here don't have to appreciate it. If a pastor knocks himself out for 45 years in a church and they don't appreciate him, it'd be possible for him in his last years to doubt the goodness and to lose his peace because all his good wasn't appreciated. Well, see, if he did it for God, as unto God and just for God, then whether people appreciate it or not, that wouldn't rob him of his peace. Then notice that when Paul said to pray about everything, he said thankful prayer. You know what thankful prayer is? Thankful prayer is when you are in prayer and you're just thanking God for all the blessings in your life. Because when you're thankful, you have automatically taken your mind off the negative and put it on the positive. If you're losing things, like with disability, when you're losing things, you have two choices. You can focus on what you've lost or what you're losing and be depressed about it, or you can focus on what you still got and be thankful for it. Now, I have found that to be a tremendous prescription for peace in my own situation. I have so many things to be thankful for. And I discover when I just get started focusing on them, I have taken my mind off the negative, put it on the positive, and the peace returns. He speaks to us here about gentleness and patience, and these are considered great virtues by the heavyweights, the spiritual heavyweights in church history, like the church fathers. Why is patience such a virtue? Well, patience is a great virtue because the church fathers tell us patience is faith waiting. If it has to do with you and God, if it's you and someone you love, it's love waiting. But faith waiting, that's what patience is. And when Paul speaks of gentleness, have a reputation for gentleness, he doesn't mean weakness. He doesn't mean milquetoast gentleness. This is really taken from the word for meekness. And meekness is not weakness. Meekness is tameness. When a powerful stallion is broken and it takes the bit finally and yields to the control of the bridle and the man on the saddle, it isn't weak. It's just got its strength under control. That's what the word meek means. But when Paul speaks of gentleness, he's speaking of acceptance. Take the bit. Don't pull against it. Accept God's will for your life. Don't pull against it. Don't try to fight it. What good would it have done Paul to rattle his chains when he was thrust up there in the Manertime prison? It's a lot better for us to accept sometimes the things that have to be God's will, because if God had wanted to, he could have done something about it, and he didn't do anything about it. Make an unconditional surrender of your will to Christ until all you want is what he wants. I think it's amazing how much peace we can get out of that. A lot of our anxiety or our peace loss is the opposite. We're just not accepting God's will. We're fighting it. We're pulling against it. So if we make an unconditional surrender of our will to his, I think we'll find that we can get a lot of peace out of that. Based upon Paul's experience and what he learned and what we can learn from him, ask Christ to teach you to accept his will one state at a time. He said, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances may be. What did he mean by that? He had to mean that he accepted God's will one state at a time. People have written a lot about passages of life and how life has its stages and its passages. Some of us are getting older. And my son-in-law said yesterday that a football player we were watching looked young. And I said, you'll find as you get older and older, they look younger and younger, you know. I was over at William & Mary a week ago Friday night, and so help me, they look like children to me now. You know, they're getting younger, but that's really because I'm getting older. Well, it would be a terrible thing to not accept the fact that you're getting older, wouldn't it? There's a lot of peace in accepting, you know, God's will one state at a time. There's a loss of peace if you don't. Paul said that Jesus taught him how to abound, and Jesus taught him how to be abased or to suffer real need like he often did. Have you ever asked Jesus to teach you that? If you're in a ringer, a lot of people losing their jobs these days. I meet with a man every week who's lost his job. It's an awesome thing to lose your job. Unless you've experienced that, I don't think you can possibly resonate with someone who's lost their job. But if somebody's being abased because they've lost their job and they're a believer and they have a relationship with Christ, they have a right to ask him, teach me how to be abased. Teach me how to make it in this ringer. And Paul also said Jesus taught him how to abound. Did you ever think of this? It's more of a challenge to know how to abound than it is to know how to be abased. When you're being abased, that keeps your feet to the fire. Most people are pretty spiritual in a ringer. But it's when you're abounding and everything's going great, wonderful, marvelous, and tremendous, and you have acclimation and you have security, and that's when most people fall. The evil one nails most people to the wall when they're abounding. That's why Paul showed such wisdom by telling us that Christ taught him how to abound, and he suggests that we could learn what he learned when Christ taught him how to abound. Now, we said that in all of this, there's a prescription for peace that's based upon the fact that Paul had a relationship with the living Christ. This is the relational factor in this prescription, and this is by far the most important part of the prescription. Paul said, never forget the reality of the nearness of the presence of the Lord. Think of what that meant to him. If you're familiar with his life, at one point when he was especially experiencing his second Roman imprisonment, to even visit him was very dangerous. They could just chain you up right next to him if you came to see him, and nobody did. He said, they all forsook me. May God not lay it to their charge. But he said, nevertheless, the Lord stood by me and ministered to me. They all left him. They all forsook him, he says. Nobody ministered to him, he said. But he said, the Lord ministered to me and stood by me. That's what he means when he says, never forget the nearness of the presence of the Lord. And here is perhaps the most important part of this prescription. Derive your joy and your serenity from your relationship to Him. Delight in the Lord, joy in Him, rest in Him. What is the basis of your serenity or your joy or your happiness? If your serenity or joy or happiness are based upon fragile things, then your serenity and joy are very fragile, because when they go, the serenity goes. Now, Paul is telling us here a basis for serenity or peace and joy that is not fragile. See to it that your happiness and your joy are based upon your relationship to Him. Derive your joy and serenity from knowing Him. Jesus asked a profound question in John 5:44. He asked the religious establishment, "How can you believe, since you're always seeking approval from one another and don't care about the approval that comes from God, and you don't seek the approval that comes from God?" Abraham was told by God, "Walk before me." How many of us really walk before God all day, every day, and our most important concern is how He feels about who we are and what we are and the things that we do? There are times in this life when you can't have the approval of God and the approval of man at the same time. There are times when you simply can't explain to people what's going on in your life. And if you have to have the approval of men, if your approval has to be on the horizontal level, your peace is going to be very fragile. I heard about a man who was on the subway going to work one morning, and he reached up to get an umbrella that was up on the storage rack. And a lady put her hand on it and said, "That's mine, buddy." He said, "Oh, I beg your pardon. I thought it looked like mine." Well, that afternoon, his secretary said, "Mr. So-and-so, you've been accumulating umbrellas here for 10 years. And why don't you just take all these home? Your wife keeps telling me to send them home." So he gave him about 20 umbrellas, and he had them all under his arm going home on the subway. And he saw that same lady that rode the subway that morning. She said, "You've had a pretty good day, haven't you?" Well, how could he explain to her? There are times like that you just can't explain. And if you have to have the approval of men, you're going to lose your peace. So Jesus and Paul would both tell us the importance of this. Value the approval of God. And then Paul said this in his relational passages. Rest in Christ Jesus. The peace of God, which transcends human understanding, will keep constant guard over your, notice this, hearts and minds as they rest in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to rest in Christ Jesus? What does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? To be in Christ Jesus is the favorite way the Bible uses to describe our relationship to Him. We're in Christ. Paul uses that 97 times in his writing, in Christ. It means in union with Christ, like a branch in a vine. To be so aligned with Him that we're in union with Him, we're in fellowship with Him, and we can draw from Him, the vine, all the life-giving power that we need to nourish us and to give us the spiritual power we need for everything we do. Now, to rest in Him, that means to be in Him, in union with Him, plugged into Him like a branch in a vine, and then rest in His power to do the things that He calls us to do all day, every day. You hear me mention so often these spiritual secrets. I'm not, but He is. And I'm in Him, and He's in me. I can't, but He can, and I'm in Him, and He's in me. I don't even want to, but I'm in Him, and He's in me. And then when He does use me, I didn't, but He did, because I was in Him, and He was in me. That's what it means to rest in Him. So much of our anxiety, so much of our peace loss, perhaps the greatest peace thief we have is just the knowledge that we can't. If we're really in the will of God, I believe this is so true. If we're in the will of God, then all day long we're going to be faced with things that we can't do, because they're His work, and we can't do His work. We can only be vehicles through which He does His work. But if we ever lose sight of the fact that it's His work and only He can do His work, even though He does choose to do it through us, if we think it depends upon us, if we think that we have to do it, boy, do we lose our peace. I had an old elder in a church in Florida back in the 60s, the early 60s, and he was very godly, white-haired, Mr. Presbyterian kind of man. And he used to come up some Sundays after everybody left. He'd wait till everybody left because he loved me. And then he'd say, "You were laboring today, Richard. You were laboring." And he didn't have to tell me that. I was exhausted, because there's nothing more exhausting than trying to do the work of God in your own strength. Nothing more exhausting than that. But then once in a while on a Sunday, he'd wait till everybody left, and he'd come up and he'd smile and hug me and say, "He was laboring today, Richard." And he didn't have to tell me that either, because when he's laboring, it's like you can start out tired or exhausted even, and it's like wind in the sails, and you're energized when he is doing his thing in and through you. So the last part of the prescription is, acknowledge that you can't, but he can, as you rest your heart and mind in Christ and in what he can do.